This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by ChristianAudio.com. Listeners of the Gospel Coalition podcast can get 50% off of their audiobook or audio Bible purchases from Christian Audio for a limited time. Browse ChristianAudio.com and use discount code TGC50 at checkout before this offer ends on September 30th, 2016. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop by Ray Ortlund on justification versus self-justification. It was given at our 2011 National Conference in Chicago.
All right, justification versus self-justification. By the way, are you having a good time here at the Coalition? Isn't this great? I'll tell you what. Here's what we see. I did not see this 10 years ago. None of us saw it 10 years ago. Right now, we have, in God's mercy, we have these streams of blessing moving forward, both in parallel and touching each other. The Gospel Coalition is unmistakable evidence of God's favor and grace on this generation. Together for the Gospel, Sovereign Grace Ministries, Acts 29, and others that so many of us are involved in, most of these things... Some of these wonderful inflows of fresh blessing didn't exist 10 years ago. In the 1990s, what did we have going for us? Well, I suppose the main thing was Promise Keepers, which was great. One of my sons came to faith in Christ at a Promise Keepers event in Indianapolis. I'll owe an eternal debt of gratitude to Promise Keepers. But Promise Keepers was about us keeping our promises, but the gospel is about God keeping his promises. So that really wasn't sustainable long term. It was like a power surge, and there was blessing in it. We're thankful for it. But now God is doing something new. I just wish I were 20 years younger, because I want to see how this is going to play out. I mean, God is doing all of this for a reason. He is preparing better conditions for the future. That's why you're here. God is preparing you for eternal impact in your generation. And all we have to do not to screw this up is just stay low before the Lord. Just stay open. Stay open. We don't have to be sinless and perfect. Just stay open and humble before the Lord. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So there we know. We know what to do. God be praised. I'm glad to be involved. And thank you again for coming today. All right, let's jump into this. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Galatians. I have quoted in the paper most of the passages we're going to be looking at, but after I do the paper, I'd love for us to interact some until our time is expired in an hour. So I would like now to ask you to join me in pressing into the question of justification versus self-justification. Really, I'm talking about grace justification versus self-justification. Paul writes in Galatians 2:5, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." My purpose is to clarify the social dynamics of grace justification as opposed to the social dynamics of self-justification, so that we can enlarge our understanding of what it means to be faithful to the gospel. This matters because, as Luther taught us, justification by faith alone is not just one doctrine among others. It is the article by which the church stands or falls. Luther also taught us that justification by faith alone is hard to accept and hard to hold on to. In his commentary on Galatians, he wrote, "This doctrine cannot be beaten into our ears too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly, or believes it with all his heart, so frail a thing is our flesh, and disobedient to the Spirit." What I'm saying today on the basis of Galatians is that the gospel, and justification in particular, calls for more than doctrinal subscription. It also calls for cultural incarnation. I am not saying it is easy to follow through at both levels. It is impossible without Christ himself, as I will assert it in my conclusion. But I am saying we would be unfaithful to settle for doctrinal correctness without also establishing a culture of grace in our churches and denominations and movements. In other words, if justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, what does it look like to stand rather than fall? Is it possible to fall while we think we are standing? The book of Galatians shows it is possible. A believer or a church can trumpet the doctrine of grace justification while at the same time be crippled with the dysfunctions of self-justification. In Galatians, Paul is pressing the gospel forward at both levels, the doctrine and the culture. He could not be satisfied if the Galatians' only response to his letter would be to reassert justification by faith alone as a doctrine. It is clear from this letter that he also expects them to establish a culture consistent with that doctrine. That, in Paul's view, is faithfulness to Christ. So, I've got three assumptions as we begin. One, the classical Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works, is the truth. The 39 articles put it briefly and clearly. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our works or deservings. I like the way they say that. Not for our works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It is, isn't it? This articulation of the doctrine reminds us of the objectivity, the exteriority, the out there-ness, the someone else-ness of our justification, as John Bunyan also reminds us in his Grace Abounding. One day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought as well that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, John Bunyan lacks my righteousness, for that righteousness is right before him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Here I live for some time, sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ! Christ! There was nothing but Christ before my eyes. Two. Self-justification is the deepest impulse in the fallen human heart. We might sincerely agree with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, but deep in our hearts, it isn't that simple, is it? Gerhard Forde helps us see ourselves. The problem lies in the fact that the old being will not and cannot hear the gospel, no matter what one says. The old being will only use whatever is said as part of the protection, solidification in the causa sui project, that is the self-justifications we build, and translate it into or see it as a ratification of the legal system. That is, the old being will turn whatever one says into law. And that's how we're hardwired. We deeply desire to save ourselves. At the same time, our sin includes a hidden filter blocking out clarity about our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes our lack of self-awareness. You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. Our mentality of blind self-justification makes Paul's letter to the Galatians endlessly relevant to us believers. We don't get rid of Galatianism by embracing grace justification. But by embracing grace justification, we do gain a remedy for our compulsive self-justifications. The Puritan William Fenner taught us to see justification by faith alone as a constant resource. As we sin daily, so he justifies daily. And we must daily go to him for it. Justification is an ever-running fountain, and therefore we cannot look to have all the water at once. Justification by our own righteousness is not a Galatian problem only, or a Catholic problem only. It is a human problem universally. It is a Christian problem. You and I are always, at best, an inch away from its dark powers. Indeed, it is possible to preach and defend the doctrine of grace justification, but do it out of motives of self-justification and with its bitter fruit. This kind of disconnect is when bad things start happening in Protestant churches that sincerely love the Lord. 3. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The gospel does more than renew us personally within, although it obviously does that wonderfully. But the doctrines of grace also create a culture of grace called a healthy church, where the gospel is articulated at the level of doctrine and incarnated at the level of culture and vibe and ethos and feel and relationships and community. But getting a church there and keeping a church there is not easy. Without the doctrine, the culture is unsustainable. Without the culture, the doctrine appears pointless and powerless. An example of how badly we can split doctrine and culture is the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. You know how Luke introduces it. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Pharisee was going to the temple, the place of substitutionary atonement. Why? He believed in it. But his heart was more devious than his belief. His self-justifying heart spilled over in an attitude of contempt toward the tax collector. Self-justification creates an outlook of aloofness and superiority and negative scrutiny and gotcha. Though we hold the doctrine of grace justification, our deeper thoughts and feelings can slip into functional self-justification, and it shows. Trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and viewing others with contempt always go together. When we see the negative dynamics of dismissive contempt, there's a reason. And the reason is a gospel deficit in the heart, however sincere the gospel profession, in the head. We look at our doctrinal statements and our mental beliefs, and they seem to line up. But a tip-off that the gospel does not have as deep a hold on us as we would wish is whenever, like this Pharisee, we start looking for a scapegoat, someone to judge, someone to whom we can transfer our anxiety. Whenever we need someone else to be wrong to preserve our own okayness, we are in self-justification mode. We aren't really trusting in the perfect scapegoat God provided at the cross. And it creates a culture of ugliness. But justification by faith alone creates a culture of acceptance and warmth and beauty and safety. Romans 15:7, therefore, welcome one another. It doesn't say tolerate one another. Welcome one another. Press that person next to you into your heart. Deep inside, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. He doesn't tolerate you. He doesn't put up with you. He's pressed you into his heart. He has welcomed you to the glory of God. The more clearly that doctrine is taught, and the more beautifully that doctrine is developed, that culture is developed, the more powerfully a church will bear prophetic witness to Jesus as the mighty friend of sinners. He will be honored, and people will come. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Now, those are my three assumptions as we begin. Let's go now to Paul's letter to the Galatians to see how he guides us away from self-justification and toward grace justification. We will consider just three brief passages. Let me just stop right here. How are we doing? Are we okay? Is everybody happy? If you're not happy, I'm not happy. Anybody unhappy? Good. Okay, here we go. First, in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Why does Paul say that? Because he has just heaped anathemas on anyone who teaches a false gospel. You know the two verses immediately previous to this. Even an angel from heaven and so forth. Apparently, some had accused Paul of being a cowardly people pleaser because of his message of grace. Now he counters that accusation. My anathemas in verses 8 and 9. Is that what a compromiser would say? But what is the gospel doctrine embedded here in verse 10, and how is Paul himself demonstrating its gospel culture? So look again what he says. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The doctrine implicit here is the ultimacy of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, which is entailed in justification by faith alone. We know from Philippians 3 that Paul linked in his mind the surpassing worth of knowing Christ with the righteousness that comes only through faith in Christ. Why trust in Christ alone for our righteousness unless he occupies the place of ultimacy over all things? But he does. In fact, Paul is not saying in Philippians 3 that his former successes are now neutral to him. He is saying they are distasteful compared to Christ. Paul's view of the ultimacy of Christ is so high as to be simple, uncluttered. Christ is the only one whose judgment finally matters. We believe that too. We believe that our personal validation, the only justification for our existence, comes not from ourselves or other sinners, but only from Christ. His approval alone is enough for us forever. That gospel conviction creates a culture of boldness and independence and nobility of mind, such as we see here in Paul. Paul cared intensely about people. He cared sincerely about their opinions and their feelings, and he wanted to please them. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, look at this sentence. I try to please everyone in everything I do. He walked through this world, looking into people's eyes, wondering, how can I please this person? What a sweetheart this man was. He never stopped thinking about how he could win people's hearts for Christ. He was widely adaptable because he respected people in their various ways of seeing things. And here's how he reconciled his desire to please people on the one hand with his deeper desire to please God on the other. When Paul faced a choice between pleasing himself and pleasing others, he pleased others. When he faced a choice between pleasing others and pleasing God, he pleased God. In fact, he is so clear about this that he states his position as a stark either-or. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He will not depart from Christ for anyone. His justification is in Christ alone, and to Christ alone he therefore gives himself in complete surrender, whatever price he must pay socially in terms of human disapproval. He wants to please people for the sake of Christ, but he wants to please Christ himself more. And so he is willing to be unpopular, even controversial. He is willing to be misunderstood and misjudged. He doesn't relish it, but neither is he threatened by it. And by his example, he is calling the Galatians and us to follow him into manly independence. The first indicator of gospel doctrine getting traction as gospel culture is the magnificence of total surrender to Christ alone, even when people judge us otherwise. The ultimacy of Christ does not position us to go with the crowd, not even the Christian crowd, as if we needed human approval to stand on our own two feet. Do we need appropriate accountability? Yes. But for every rogue pastor who won't listen to anyone, how many just go along to get along? John Calvin reminded us that at the deepest level, our business is with God. Without that clarity, we rapidly fall into a culture of cowardice and conformity. When we do that, we are not serving Christ. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In Luke 16, 14 and 15, we see how self-justification through human approval can mask an even deeper sin. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is," here's an amazing sentence, "for what is exalted among men is an abomination to God." How different can things seem to us from how they are to God? He can see what man might cover over. In the case of the Pharisees, love of money. As long as they retained human approval, guaranteeing a steady monthly paycheck, they were satisfied. They even ridiculed Jesus when his teaching encroached on their status quo. They needed something to be wrong with Jesus to deflect attention from the greed lying quietly undisturbed in their hearts. And it seemed to work. They did look good to others, and they did secure their positions. But God called their high approval ratings an abomination, the lowest of the low. Now, I'm just thinking of that word abomination. In the Mosaic Law, isn't that word used for sexual perversion, for example? That's an abomination. In his address on justification by faith alone, J. Gresham Machen called this doctrine an answer to the greatest personal question ever asked by a human soul. The question, how shall I be right with God? And how do I stand in God's sight? With what favor does he look upon me? There are those, I admit, who never raise that question. There are those who are concerned with the question of their standing before men, but never with the question of their standing before God. There are those who are interested in what people say, but not in the question of what God says. Such men, however, are not those who move the world. They are apt to go with the current. They are apt to do as others do. They are not the heroes who change the destinies of the race. The beginning of true nobility comes when a man ceases to be interested in the judgment of men and becomes interested in the judgment of God. It is so freeing to stop needing human approval. It is so freeing to get up and follow Christ, though inevitably some will find fault. It is so freeing not to be bound by how things look in the eyes of man and to be deeply bound to Jesus. In fact, ultimately, it doesn't even matter how we appear in our own eyes. We give ourselves to Christ for his judgment. If he is our only justification, then he is all the reason we need to live. The doctrine of justification creates a culture of manly, noble thinking for ourselves as servants of Christ. Only men like that can change the course of history. Now, our second passage is in Galatians 2, and what I provided verses 11 through 14, but I want to read verses 11 through 21 because I'm going to be referring back to those later verses as well. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. And if you'll just kindly follow me as I begin reading at verse 11, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, when these guys from Jerusalem aren't looking, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This passage exploded in my life during my first decade of ministry in the 1970s. One of my early sermons was on this passage. I entitled it The Politics of Legalism, and I still like that title. This passage alerted me early on to the danger of absolutizing and enforcing any tradition. Peter did that, and Paul called him out for it. There was nothing wrong with holiness in traditional Jewish dress, but there was something wrong with elevating and perpetuating that tradition because Christ fulfills the rituals of the Mosaic Law. When Peter distanced himself from the unkosher Gentile believers, he was, in effect, throwing redemptive history into reverse gear and ignoring the triumph of Jesus. What was he saying by his behavior? He was saying that Gentile believers had to adapt to Jewish culture for them to be good enough for Christ and for Peter. What an insult to the finished work of Christ on the cross. How demeaning to those Gentile believers. What an abuse of the holy book of Leviticus. What an arrogant exaltation of Peter and his tradition. What a violation of justification by faith alone. What a pathetic church culture. And Peter knew better. God had taught Peter through the vision of the sheet coming down with the unclean animals for Peter's lunch that what God has made clean, do not call common. What was driving Peter here in Antioch was not ignorance, nor a deeper insight into the gospel, but fear. Fear of church politics. Fear of being disinvited to preach at future conferences in Jerusalem. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. When Peter denied Jesus back in the Gospels, he was panicking for his physical self-preservation. Here in Antioch, he is denying Jesus again, this time panicking for his social self-preservation. Driven by that primitive fear, Peter falsified the gospel, not at the level of doctrine, but at the level of culture. He was forcing these Gentile believers to conform to Jewish customs in order to be acceptable to God and full members of his church. Paul twice calls it hypocrisy. Fear of human disapproval feeds hypocrisy and posturing and positioning and wanting to be perceived in a certain way and wanting to be identified with certain people or on a certain bandwagon. What is this fear but the empty drivenness of self-justification? It is a powerful force among Christians. Peter's fear and hypocrisy were so contagious that even Barnabas was swept away. Paul alone had the courage to stand up and oppose Peter openly. We can be glad he did because the gospel was at stake. The gospel for Europe and eventually America. If Paul had caved too, the spread of the gospel would have stalled because the gospel would have been accessible only to those few people who could embrace Judaism in addition to Jesus. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul writes how at another moment of decision, he took a bold stand quote, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, unquote. Both there in verse 5 and here in verse 14, what Paul insists on is not the gospel as a bare theological datum, but the truth of the gospel, that is, the right understanding of the gospel. What does that tell us? It tells us that gospel faithfulness is more than saying justification by faith alone is the truth. We must follow through on the implications, or we unsay what we say. But we might not even notice if all we do is look at the doctrine and tell ourselves, that's what I believe. Well, so did Peter. Paul says in verse 16, we, you and I, Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. Peter never changed his doctrine. What he did do was deconstruct the culture entailed in his doctrine. Paul shows in verses 15 to 21 that Peter's behavior betrayed his own doctrine. Peter was rebuilding the culture of self-justification he had torn down. Peter was nullifying the grace of God and desecrating the cross of Christ. And Peter was an apostle. In fact, everyone involved in this sorry episode was a Christian believer. As I said before, self-justification is a Christian problem. Here in Antioch, it was even an apostolic problem. Let's never think we're above the teaching of Galatians. Preserving the truth of the gospel in our generation is no simple matter. This passage pushes us to search ourselves with deeper questions. We must ask more than, do we subscribe to the doctrine of justification by faith alone? We must also ask, are we keeping in step with the truth of that doctrine? Do we even see gospel faithfulness with that magnitude? Paul included applying the gospel within his concept of faithfulness to the gospel. He demanded that Peter and the others follow their own doctrinal vector by their practice. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is more than a place to stand. It is also a path to follow without caving to political pressure, but boldly pressing the gospel forward, because it is in the face of resistance that the all-sufficiency of Christ becomes clearer. John Stott calls Paul's confrontation of Peter, without doubt, one of the most intense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. We can benefit from power encounters, not personal rivalries, so that the gospel continues to change us. It was when Paul's apostolic boldness refused to satisfy an inappropriate demand that demand could then reconsider its own intensity and see the all-sufficient Christ with greater clarity, humility, and joy, and get back in step with how gracious he really is. What then is the doctrine embedded in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, and what kind of culture does that doctrine create? The doctrine is that everyone who simply trusts Jesus for their justification is clean before God, whatever their background. They do not need to add to the merit of Christ another layer of acceptability to man. If God declares us kosher through Christ alone, who can demand more? The culture created by that doctrine is one of openness, freedom, candor, and fearlessness. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." But self-justification creates a culture of oppression, though people passionately committed to Protestant doctrine can generate it, as in fact Peter did. What stands out in my mind about Galatians 2, 11 through 14 is that Paul considers gospel culture just as sacred as gospel doctrine. He fought for that culture, because the doctrine of grace justification cannot be preserved in its integrity if surrounded by a culture of self-justification. Thirdly, our final passage. In Galatians 4:17, Paul writes of the false teachers, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." And then in chapter 5, verse 15, he warns the Galatians themselves, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." There's no gospel here. These are the negative dynamics unleashed into a church by self-justification. What kind of dark church culture can a mentality of self-justification create? First, selfish ambition. Galatians 4:17 exposes the manipulative power of exclusion. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, "they make much of you" could also be translated, "they are zealous for you. They are eager to win you over. They take such an interest in you. They seem to care about you so deeply. The false teachers appeared loving and concerned, but they had an ulterior motive. It was like chapter 2 in Tom Sawyer. Tom got the other boys to whitewash the fence for him by the manipulative power of exclusion. Mark Twain wrote, "In order to make a man or boy covet a thing, it is only necessary to make the thing difficult to attain." That's insightful, isn't it? We're wired to fall for that in our insecurity. But full inclusion in the Church of Christ is easy to attain. All we need is Christ. And he gives himself away entirely on terms of grace received with the empty hands of faith. To accomplish their hidden purpose, the false teachers had to get Paul out of the way. So they encouraged a sense of grievance against Paul as if he were an enemy. That word enemy pops up in verse 16. If the false teachers could blur the people's hyper-focus on Christ, and Paul was a barrier to that end, they could shape the religious culture of those churches. They could take control. So they redefined acceptability within Galatian Christianity on their own terms. The people, in their weakness and insecurity, were falling for it, conforming to a culture of exclusion. Without a return to the gospel, the false teachers would have those churches to themselves, their own religious sandbox to play in, their ambition successful, their reign unchallenged. John Calvin comments, "This stratagem is common to all the ministers of Satan, of alienating the people from their pastor, to draw them, the people, to themselves, the false teachers, and having, so to say, disposed of the rival to take his place." Paul is so disturbed by what the Galatians themselves cannot see that when he takes pen in hand at the end of the letter, he adds this: "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." In other words, the false teachers wanted to use the Galatians as scalps hung on their belt to enhance their own importance. It was self-justification by numbers of conversions, not conversions to Christ for his glory, but to their group for their own self-validation. Their behavior was the opposite of what Paul required of himself back in chapter 1 when he refused to compromise the gospel for the sake of human approval. He was a servant of Christ. The false teachers were promoters of self. Secondly, second negative dynamic, savage destruction. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." How does an animal bite and devour its victims? By its mouth. Even so, the Galatians were in danger from their sins of the tongue, of destroying their worship, their fellowship, and their witness. With the false teachers disturbing them, tongues were busy, even unrestrained. The Galatian churches were unstable to begin with because the reassuring finality of "it is finished" had been eroded away by the acids of self-justification. Insecurity, anxiety, fear, and anger had entered in. How could it be otherwise? Self-justification cannot create anything but an unsatisfiable demandingness, for Christ is not its satisfying provision. No matter how well a person has been raised to be courteous, self-justification must generate finger-pointing and accusing and slandering and dividing. Whatever the outcome, no one wins. When in any church savagery erupts, the problem is not personal, a lack of niceness. The problem is theological, a lack of gospel. But where Jesus reigns by his gospel, love reigns, as Calvin put it this way, as a mutual protection and kindness. Everybody watching each other's back by kindness. Paul was a man of courage, forthrightness, and apolitical independence. He was also a man of love, humility, and warmth. "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Strong principles and humane relationships together simultaneously mark a church as faithful to the gospel. What then does it mean for a church to stand rather than fall by the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It means that a church teaches the doctrine of grace justification, while it also builds and protects, inevitably that's necessary, builds and protects a culture of grace justification. In that kind of church, no one is forced to prove himself. No one is personally embarrassed or undermined or cornered or pressured to conform to a human demand. Everyone is free to seek the Lord and grow in grace in harmony with those around. Those are the churches we need. Everyone is free to seek the Lord and grow in grace in harmony with those around. For some churches, this understanding of gospel faithfulness might require repentance and reformation. We might not be as gospel-centered as we thought. Nothing is easier for a Protestant church than to enshrine the doctrines of Christ within a culture of ego, and we effectively de-gospel the gospel. We naturally divide what the gospel unites. The gospel unites manliness with tenderness and all other biblical polarities, as we see strikingly in Paul and perfectly in Jesus. How then, let's all admit it, with our selfishly ambitious and cruelly destructive hearts, can we bear faithful witness to the gospel today? Is it even possible? Yes, but only if we walk by the Spirit moment by moment. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is not mechanical or formulaic. It is costly at a deeply personal level. But there is no other way. It means more than theological alertness. It means real-time dependence on God. It means putting ourselves, not others, under the judgment of His Word. It means being forgiven constantly, making endless mid-course corrections, and following Christ with daily crucifixions of our pride. In the flesh, all we can do is create doctrinally correct cultures of ugliness. But in the Spirit, and only in the Spirit, we can become, imperfectly but visibly, living proof of the truth and beauty of Jesus. This is the gospel faithfulness our generation must see. All right, you've been very kind and very patient. Thank you for working with me, laboring with me through that tedious paper. And we have 17 minutes left. So let's jump into it. What stands out? What do you disagree with? Yes. Yeah. I need to repeat all the questions for the sake of the audio. If I get the question wrong, please correct me. What about the dynamics of repentance? Say that again. I need to hear it again. Yes. Yeah, what about the dynamics of repentance, catching this, noticing this, seeing this in ourselves, turning away from it? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the definition of repentance, that I forget what number it is, but the question is, what is repentance? And the lovely thing about the answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that it shows, my paraphrase now, repentance is not just turning from sin. That's half of it only. Repentance is turning back to Christ. Repentance is turning to Christ, turning to Christ, turning to Christ. And it says, and the incentive for repentance is that He's merciful to sinners. It's not turning from sin because I might get slammed. It's turning to Christ, not that only. It's turning to Christ because He's merciful. And that puts heart into me. That enables me, to some degree, to face myself. To some degree, to have the courage to admit the reality that's going on inside me, real time. So the dynamics of repentance... reminding myself, my favorite word in the English language is friend. And He is the mighty friend of sinners. So, I just want to keep that before me. Keep turning, keep turning, keep turning. Just, Lord, Lord, you saw that. Here I am. Oh, there I go again. I'm yours. Thank you. You know, we all do this. We're just turning to the Lord, turning to the Lord. We've been doing it since we walked into this room today. Great question. Now, there was way back here, at the very, very back. Whoa, that's a mega question. Okay, let me try to get this out for the recording. Here we are in an American setting where self-esteem and self-exaltation are deeply embedded in our culture. And let's remember that our culture is not what we see, it's what we see with. So much of it we don't even notice. So how do we bear witness? How do we establish cultures of grace in this historical moment? Is that your question? Well, I go back to Galatians. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What is the desire? The ultimate desire of the flesh is not sexual lust. That's a flea bite compared with the ultimate desire of the flesh, and that is that just I want to save myself. I want to look good. It's about looking good. It's about falsifying myself externally to make an impression on you so that you will then think better of me than I am, and I will somehow gratify something because I'm pulling in from your approval and your admiration. I'm feeding some deep hunger within me. So please, what you don't understand is you exist on the planet for me. And this stage is perfect. But we're all walking around. We have portable stages. We just carry them everywhere we go. And everybody's doing something to be admired. And so walking by the Spirit is being, by in God's mercy and grace, hurling ourselves at Jesus Christ moment by moment, daring to believe the gospel. We admit the truth. Call it out. So, for me, I think we need pastors who own that in front of people. Because we all know what it's like when you're in a room with people and somebody admits the truth. It's like everybody breathes a sigh of relief. Oh, I'm so glad to be here. And pastors have the privilege of pushing that first domino over. Just spreads. So it's very costly to our pride. But man, if that's the worst loss I ever suffer, I'm living a charmed existence. I'll never forget in about 1978, May of 1978, I was finishing up a degree at Berkeley. I was so proud of it. It was insane the way I was living. I had these magnificent kids who were young at that time. I had a full-time pastoral ministry. I was driving 50 miles one way across the bay of San Francisco to attend classes 2 days a week at Berkeley, and it was crazy. I had a reason for doing that. The reason was self-justification. Because when I was in grad school, I saw guys like Bruce Waltke, and I saw guys like Lewis Johnson, and these other amazing world-class scholars, and I just fell in love. I worshiped the ground they walked on, and I thought, if I could become like them, people will feel about me the way I feel about them. Now, I didn't consciously think that. It just got inside me. So my self-justification was scholarship. And I was sitting there in my study getting ready for my written exams toward the end of this two-year project, wanting to finish up this degree. And I just sort of sat back in my chair at one moment, and there was a framed photograph on the wall of the opposite to me, and it was a picture of some guys and I over in Jerusalem. And I thought, in just 2 weeks, I can take that picture out and I can put my degree in there. And in God's mercy and grace, it was as if the Lord, to put it as graphically as I can, because it was a very vivid experience, he sort of reached down, pulled off the top of my head, and said, do you see what you just did? Do you see what you just thought? And I was wonderfully deconstructed. I saw why I had been doing all this, and how futile, and how selfish, and self-justifying it was. And I had to give it to the Lord. I had to say, I've been wrong. Maybe you've had moments like that too. I think we all do, don't we? That's God's mercy to be released from these projects that we establish. But we need to talk about that. Real-time salvation. Right here. Thank you. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, the question is, if the gospel unites manliness with tenderness, which is what we see in Jesus, sometimes we don't see that as clearly in churches, and maybe the tenderness is sort of left to be demonstrated by the women. Cowboy churches need to learn the gospel. And cowboy pastors need to let it go. I don't like the demeaning of the word macho, because I think what it's pointing to is actually something real and God created and beautiful, but it's distorted. And I don't want to surrender that. I love being a man. What a privilege. And I know that the ladies just love being ladies. What a privilege. And each of us brings something to the magic that is of God. But part of my dad, this gives me a chance to tell a dad story. My dad was the most magnificent man I've ever known. He was the real deal. And my dad was forthright. He was able to level with people, but he didn't level them. He was manly and tender together, and that part of the reason why Dad was so effective in the pastoral ministry was that he became I don't think he ever actually knew this, because he was just not a self-aware man. But he became, over the course of years at Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, he became the living incarnation of the highest ideals of that church. And that's where God takes a guy, and that's the favor God gives. It takes time. It takes suffering to get there. But when a pastor has that living demonstration of tenderness with manliness, which is like Jesus, and he doesn't leave it to the ladies only, but he has this Christ-likeness and fullness of character that God gives, he stands there. He has a kind of more effortless moral authority in leading the people. And they're so in. He doesn't have to bully anybody. He doesn't have to falsify himself or put a forearm into a locker before he goes into the service. He's just the living embodiment of, in God's mercy and grace, because of this Spirit-given fullness of Christ-like character, that pastor becomes a living embodiment of what the people most admire. And they love him. They love their pastor. And he loves them. And the magic happens. And that's when a church goes into warp speed in terms of blessing. Thank you. We have time for one more. Danny? Wow.
Yeah.
Danny, that is so magnificent. I cannot possibly reproduce what you just said, which is most unfortunate because you just said the greatest thing of the whole hour. Whoever is listening to this recording, you so missed it. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, these are your mighty servants, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt. Hover over them in your blessing and protection. Take us deeper with Christ. Give us such security in his all-sufficiency that the need to falsify ourselves and give a certain impression falls away and we're set free just to be sinners whom God loves and to spread that freedom everywhere we go. Lord, this Sunday in our churches, come down, we pray, and kiss guilty sinners in grace and mercy through Christ here at our churches. We ask in his holy name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.